And welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is our podcast, and each week we share the Bible lesson taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is proficient in Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology. Professionally, he is an attorney here in Dallas, and this brings an interesting ability for the teaching of Scripture. All of our studies are biblically based, and we delve deeply into the Scriptures because, as members of this class, we want to know as much as we can about God's Word and His expectations of us. Presently, we are in a study on the fear of God. Seldom will you find a pastor-preacher who teaches on this subject, although they do mention it on occasion. Our study is, as usual, very complete and very convicting. Today's lesson is the second part of a lesson presented last week with the title of Proof That You Fear God, Part 2. In this lesson, we look at the reasons and proofs that we are to fear God and the benefits that are available to us because we do fear Him. Class teacher Doug Brady is presently teaching this subject from the passages in Genesis chapter 22. So take your Bible and turn to Genesis 22. I see Doug is about ready to begin. Our classroom is located on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building, a part of the new campus of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Now, with today's lesson, here's Doug Brady.
In these kind of times, one of the things we're going to have to develop and to learn is how to fear our God. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you remember last time, we were talking about taking a physical in which we were subjected to a stress test, a test that's used to determine the condition of our hearts. We also saw that God sometimes has to use a stress test to determine the condition of your heart. When you go to the doctor and he reads the results of this stress test, he now knows the condition of your heart. And when he is holding those results in his hand and you are sitting across the desk from him, what is it you want? You want to know what the results show, right? Well, in the same way, when a spiritual stress test occurs, God wants you to know the results of the test. He has a little different way of doing this test. It's a situation. Many times it can be described as a spiritual checkmate, where it appears to you that anything you do, or if you choose to do nothing, will result in a terrible crisis and dilemma. And God will, from time to time, use such a test to determine whether or not we fear Him. So looking once again at Genesis 22, let's just go through a few things that I want you to see. First of all, in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, God's plan all along was to test Abraham. This test didn't just happen by chance. It was God's plan. So before we look at any more of God's scriptures, let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, help us to really understand what's going on. Help us to really understand what is important. Help us to really understand what you want to say to us. And so I pray, Father, that you open our hearts, that we'll listen to you, that your Holy Spirit will be able to take these principles, some of which are so radical or unknown by so many Christians, place them in our hearts so that we can learn them and utilize them in our lives, and that we can also transfer these concepts to others around us. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, you notice it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. There is an unusual Hebrew situation. Mike, would you agree with me that most places in the Old Testament where it uses the name Elohim, it does not use a definite article, but it uses it here, the God. Why is that? Well, let me give you an example. Maybe the best example, a place where it uses it, again, would be in chapter 41, verse 32, I believe. That's the story of Joseph. And Joseph is talking to Pharaoh, and he says, "The Elohim, the God." He wants to distinguish. Ra didn't give you this dream. The God did. The only God. Why would he use it here? Because if you're looking at Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5, you would see that it is definitely against the law to offer humans to God as a sacrifice. That's against the law. But he's saying, this isn't any other God. This is the God who is making, going to make this request. And I want you to understand, this is not a request you would expect from Elohim, the Elohim you worship. But this is coming from him, the Elohim. And so it comes. And he says, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love." And we see Abraham's obedience was unlike any time in the past. It was radical here. It had never been radical before. But now it is radical. In verse 5, Abraham, in response to this, said to his two servants who he was leaving behind, "We will worship and return to you." Now, why did he leave his two servants behind? He didn't want to let them have any chance to interfere with what he was doing. They would probably have said, "Abraham, are you insane? We can't let you do this." So to prevent that, he left them behind. But he said, "The boy and I are going to worship and return." Abraham, of course, we learned was expecting a resurrection. Why would he expect that to happen? Because of his knowledge of God. He knew God. Now, where was this place of sacrifice to occur? Does anybody know? Say that again. The mountains of Moriah. You're exactly right, Susan. Abraham is down here in Beersheba, and that's where he is residing right now. Moriah is up here. Does anybody know in the mountains of Moriah what town will be established and built there? Jerusalem. This is one of these older maps, but it was the one I could find. You see, here's the old city of Jerusalem right here, Valley of Gihon, Valley of Gehenna, Valley of Jehoshaphat there. But it wasn't right in here in this old place that it occurred, the Mount Moriah where he took him. It was right up here, which we now know as the Temple Mount. If you look carefully, this is the palace. Palace is over here. This is the temple that was built by Solomon right there. And what portion of the temple was built on the spot where Abraham offered Isaac?
Was it the Holy of Holies.
That was the same place you'll find where David made the offering of the Jebusites, Arunah's livestock and his threshing floor implements to stop the plague. Right there on that spot. And it's a special spot, and we need to see that and recognize that God has reasons in everything that he does, and he was setting that up. Now, he had to travel about 50 miles to get there, but it is significant that God wanted him to go right there to this site. And you know what Moriah means? Chosen by Yahweh. Chosen by Yahweh. Abraham and Isaac were chosen by Yahweh. Now, we noticed in verses 6 and 8 that Isaac, Abraham's son, walked together with his father. And this is a Hebrew idiom, and it means to walk in one accord, to walk together. I hear a lot of preachers talking about this, and they say, well, you know, Isaac really didn't. In fact, I heard one say, Well, he didn't tell Isaac because Isaac wouldn't have worked with him anymore. No. Don't you realize this is a picture? This is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Did God the Father keep anything from his Son about what was going to happen? Absolutely not. Jesus was just on board with this sacrifice as the Father was. The Father didn't want it just as much as Jesus didn't want it. And yet they both realized it was the only way that we could be saved. And Jesus was a willing participant. He could have stopped it at any time. He demonstrated that when they came to him and he said, "Who are you seeking?" And he said, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fall over like they were dead. He could have kept them down there and walked away. He'd walked away from situations like that a number of times. But no, that's not. He was in one accord, just, and we need to realize in the same way that Abraham walked that hill with his son carrying the wood, the Heavenly Father was walking with Jesus as he walked up Golgotha carrying that cross. It wasn't until the final moment that his Father had to leave him because he was going to die. We also recognized in verses 11 and 12 and then 15 that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who stopped the sacrifice. He did it at the last possible moment. And so instead of getting the resurrection that Abraham was expecting, he got an intervention. And so now I want us to look at what, maybe much more carefully, at what Jesus said to him. It's in verse 12. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And he repeats this concept of only son. He chose the word fear, and it's important for us to try and understand why. He could have chosen trust. He could have chosen love. He could have chosen obedience, or even knowing. "Now I know that you know me." All of those words would have been accurate. As I've been wrestling with that this week, I am starting to conclude this, that things start with knowledge. If you know God enough, you'll trust Him. If you know and trust God enough, you'll love Him. If you love God, not only will you want to get to know Him more, but you will also trust Him more. When you know God and you really trust Him and you love Him, you'll learn to fear Him. And if you know those, and if those four things are working in your life, you'll have no trouble obeying Him.
Doug, does it come in that kind of an order?
I'm thinking it does. It may be that with different people, it's different ways. And you know, we each go from our background, Hayes. Do you know what a young boy or a young girl, how he learns or she learns her first understanding of God? From their father. What if the father is abusive? What if the father's absentee? Well, then they're going to think, well, yeah, and so they don't really know God.
But that's a different kind of
fear. Right, but they have to learn to trust a different way to learn God. They may have to learn to trust first before they really know, because they didn't get what God wanted them to have, that example. And so I can't find, quote you to a scripture that says that, and that's why I'm wrestling with it. But it's almost like we've got to be moving on all four fronts. But the more, this seems clear to me, the more you know God, the more you trust Him. The more you know God, the more you love Him. The more you know Him, the more you fear Him. The more you know Him, the more you obey Him. And it just, David?
It comes from wisdom.
You mean?
Wisdom comes from the Word of God.
Right.
Understanding comes from wisdom.
Correct. And most of our knowledge of God comes from the Word of God. If we didn't have the Word of God, we, for the most part, know nothing. Very little. All right. Now, I want us, Mike.
I was just going to say, when I was growing up, I loved my dad a lot. But I also feared his paddle. and my fearing his paddle did not negate my love for him. And I didn't love any other dad or feared any other dad, just my dad, because I loved him first. And by loving him and knowing him, I also learned about his paddle through experience.
Yeah. Right. Mine was an alligator belt. But, you know, I can remember saying, there's going to come a time when I get bigger, he's not going to be able to do that to me. Uh-oh. And when I got bigger, and I could have stopped him from doing that to me, I loved him so much that it hurt me to hurt him. And that's the way we learn. Now, it's a strange thing, but I want you to look in your Bibles over in Hebrews chapter 4. Now keep a ribbon or a marker in Genesis 22, but we're going to look at Hebrews a little bit, and we're going to look specifically in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and let's see this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want you to notice two words. The first word here is this word confession. Confession. That is not the best translation of that word in this case, in my opinion. And I hate to admit this, but there is a version that has it correctly translated, and that's the KJV. And it's profession. Now see, a confession is made many times silently, confidentially, usually maybe only to one person. A profession is a proclamation to all. And so what he is saying is we have a great high priest. Let us hold fast what we're professing to everyone. Even in our nation today. And then he says there's a reason for that I want you to see. The reason, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What does it mean to sympathize? To understand why? Why, how can you understand? The same experience. And in fact, the Hebrew word is exactly that. It's sympatheo. What do you think? What English word do you think we got from sympatheo? Yeah, pretty easy. To be affected with the same feeling as another, or to sympathize with. It originates from the word sympasco, which means to suffer or feel pain together. So what is God saying in the second half of this verse about His Son and Him? Now let me ask you, everything the Son experiences or feels, the Father knows now too, experientially, and can feel it. What is it saying? What is that verse about? What is it saying Jesus can do? He knows what it's like, what we're going through. When you hurt like that, I hurt like that once before. I know. I can sympathize with you. Could He have sympathized if He had not become a human? He never would have experienced it or felt it. Does that mean He didn't know it? But He wouldn't have experienced it or felt it. You see what I'm saying? This is very important. Because I have a serious problem with this verse we looked at. Let's look at it again, Jerry. Genesis 12. 22:12. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Is there any part of that verse that gives you all a problem? No, now I know. Now. What does that mean in English?
It means to me, he didn't know it before.
He didn't know it before. No, that's impossible. If you do a study of God, you know that there are attributes. And in those attributes, there's the three O's. omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Omnipotent, all powerful. And the third one,
omniscient.
He knows everything. But this is saying he didn't know it before. Now, there are two groups among conservative scholars, and they see this two different ways. The first group, which is the majority group, says this. It says, God knows everything. And we need to understand that he knows everything. For example, God knew when it happened in 1956 that I would receive Jesus as my Savior, listening to the plan of salvation being explained to a neighborhood child. He also knew that in 1951 when I was being conceived. He also knew that in 1776 when our nation was being born. He also knew that in 33 AD when his son was dying. Or in 3 BC, 4 BC, whatever it was, when Jesus was born. He knew it before he ever created the earth. He knew he knows all those things. And so, what we have to understand, they say, the majority view, is this. What we've got here is a group of humans who God is trying to communicate with who live in time. But we have a God who is communicating with them who doesn't live in time. It's just like all present to him, maybe as a way of explaining it. Remember, he says a day is as 1,000 years to me, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so what they would say is this, that he has chosen to speak in a way that humans can understand since they're bound by time. But that he knew this. The minority view varies a little bit. They would state this. God knows things in three different respects or aspects. Number one, God knows everything actual. He knows everything in the past, everything that's happening in the present, and everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows, for example, in me, just like most of you, there's about 37 trillion cells in your body. 37 trillion. A little bit more than the national debt. And he knows how many of those 37 million, a trillion cells are operating properly and how many are not operating properly, and we normally call that cancer. And if I have any of those cells in my body, he knows whether in my prostate or my colon or my liver or wherever they may be. He knows all of that. And he knows it for 6.5 billion people here on the earth. Imagine how many cells you'd have to know all of that. But he knows everything, actual, past, present, and future. He also knows everything potential. What do I mean by that? That is, what could happen under different circumstances. He is the only one who could answer with certainty and with clarity the question, what if? We ask what if all the time, but we don't know for sure. God does. In fact, it's interesting. If you were to look in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, he's talking to the city of Capernaum, and he says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day." Sodom would still be around because they would have turned if they'd have seen these miracles. He knew what if. But there's this minority view takes a third position. God knows everything, or God knows most things experiential, but maybe not all things. I want you to think about this just a second. If he knew everything experientially, why would Hebrews 4 write, Jesus now can sympathize with us because he became a human? Well, let's ask ourselves a question just a second. Would God know what it feels like, or would he know experientially this? David, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you know experientially what it feels like to lie? And everybody would have to answer that question and said, don't be laughing or I'll come ask you. Do you know experientially what it feels like to be caught in a lie? It's a sick feeling, isn't it? We all know that feeling. Does God know that feeling?
No, he knows.
He knows it actually,
yeah,
but does he know it experientially? He doesn't know what it's like to lie, what it feels like. He doesn't know what it feels like to be caught in a lie. Does he know what it feels like to worship a higher power? Because he's never done that, because there is no higher power. Could it be, this minority view would say, when you look at this verse, now I know that you fear me? What he's saying is, I knew actually that you fear me in my heart. I know actually that you were going to cut his throat and burn him on that altar. But you see, I was standing right there next to you as my servant and my friend, and I experienced with you the fear that caused you to obey me when you didn't want to, when it was so difficult. You see that view?
Yes.
Now, let me ask yourself, if that's the case, how many times has God stood next to one of us and said, obviously, Doug, we're not quite there yet, because we're not fearing him the way we should? Yes. You have trouble with that?
No, I don't have trouble with it. It's one other thing, though. I think that God is saying that I know now that you know, and your son knows that you fear me.
Okay. But he's saying, though, for now I know that you fear me. Now I know. He's the subject of that sentence. And that know has to do with yodea, an experiential, intimate kind of knowledge. Susan.
But didn't he already know that he was going to?
Yes, he already knew he was going to do it. But he didn't experience the emotions of it. Does God have emotions?
Yes.
And he was experiencing it for the first time because it was happening then, even though he knew what was going to happen. Now, the majority view would respond and say, no. He knows everything experientially, even though he doesn't experience it or hasn't experienced it. I have a hard time knowing which of these opinions to go with, but you know, these days, Hayes, in our country, siding with the minority opinion is not so bad.
I don't side with the majority many times, like last Friday. But anyhow, to illustrate what you just said, dramatically, that you distinguish between two different elements of knowledge, and obviously that makes sense dramatically. But look at this. If God had never become incarnate, okay, a man, you say a billion years ago he knew everything. Oh, okay, in a sense, okay, fine.
Well, actually he did.
But he did not know a billion years ago until whatever, B.C., 3 years before, whatever, whenever Christ was born, he did not know the same thing emotionally that the incarnate Jesus Christ knew. Right?
I think that's what Hebrews 4:14-50 seems to be saying to me, because it's saying he can sympathize with us because he's felt it.
He knew it, but he hadn't felt it.
Right. And we don't want to say that he didn't actually know it. He did actually know it. And both sides would say that, but he had never experientially felt it. And I think God wants to feel things with us. He wants to share. That brought him great, we're going to see, great joy. And he says, because you did this, Abraham, and we're going to see in just a minute.
That's the reason Jesus Christ can stand on our behalf and say, devil, you're wrong. God, this is how it is. I lived it.
Yes. And it makes him such a better advocate. Yes.
Your wife wants you.
Well, I know that, but do you have a question?
Watching your back.
No, I was just going to say, what about on the cross when he feels the weight of the sin? He didn't know that before until he was on that cross, feeling that weight of the sin.
Did you hear that, what she said? Very good point.
That's great.
Now you see where I really get my inspiration. He felt it on the cross for the first time. And it was, some theologians would say that was the most horrible part of the torture and death that he went through. Now we're going to have to move on. Because there's a whole lot more in this chapter that's amazing. So it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham fully demonstrated his fear of God. Now I want you to see something. God is all about demonstration. When we learn about the love of God, what's one of the first things we learn about, and we're going to learn when we study it? God believes in demonstrating love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants demonstrations of our knowledge of Him. He wants demonstrations of our trust in Him. He wants demonstrations of our love, our obedience, and our fear. He wants those kind of demonstrations that pleases Him. That is a form of praise to Him and worship. And that's what he wanted. That's why Abraham said, we're going up there to worship. God's going to see my fear of him. Now, there's another interesting word in the very next verse I want you to see, and it's full of meaning. Then. What does then mean? Now, I asked somebody that this week, and they told me, well, then means then. Well, no, you can't use the word in the definition of the word. So what does then mean? After? Following? All of that's true. So the important point here that God is making, after the demonstration of fear, then this happened. Not before, but after. It could not happen before. It had to happen after. And this is so important that the thing we're going to see here is amazing, and you need to see it, what's coming here, and you have to understand the impact of then. And it was not until after this demonstration of Abraham's fear of his God that he became aware of the ram. Now, how can that be? You look at it, and it says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. In other words, a substitutionary offering. Now, you take a ram, and rams are about very few things. Staying alive away from a predator, sleeping, eating, eliminating, and in season, sex. That's what rams are all about. So, here's a ram. What is he doing in a thicket? Well, what's in a thicket usually like that? How about fruit? Berries, plum thicket. It's easy as a ram to get your head in to get the food. But when you start trying to pull it out, what happens? You know, I used to think, why would a ram have put his head in the thicket? There's something in there he wants. Now, Bob, in your experience with animals, if the ram got his horns caught in this thicket, what would he be doing?
He's making a racket.
Yeah, he's clacking around, he's pulling, he's jerking, he's doing all this stuff. How could Abraham be doing what he's doing and not see this ram there? Some would say, well, see, that's unrealistic here. No, it's not. You just got to think it through. There can be a number of reasons why this happened. Number one, it could be that before Abraham ever got there, this ram came up there and did that, and he went ballistic and basically eventually exhausted himself, and he's laying there. How much easier is it to deal with an exhausted ram than a fresh one. That's one explanation. Second explanation, as Abraham and Isaac are walking up one side of Moriah, God is leading this ram up the other side. And it is not until the event occurs and God speaks to him that the ram sticks his head in that thicket. Then he starts making a racket. Abraham looks up and he sees the ram caught in the thicket. Or it could be that God just supernaturally hid that ram and he couldn't see it. Does God ever do anything like that? You know what? I'm going to get in trouble. But, you know, I there was a time a long time ago in my life, and a whole different way of living, and I had one associate who worked with me, and I said to that associate, we're going to go out and have a Christmas dinner, get you a date. He was single. And me and my wife, we're going to go. And he got a date. We went out and had a nice Christmas dinner at a local restaurant, enjoyed it. If you would have asked me 8 years ago, who was the girl that guy took out? Well, I have no idea. What did she look like? I have no idea. And I'm thinking, how can that be? I sat there at the same table with this girl. Don't even remember her. I was told about 7 years ago who that girl was. It was that girl sitting right over there. He didn't want me to see her or to think her because I was married at the time. Is that not amazing?
That is amazing.
Just blinded me. I talked to that associate. I didn't talk to her. God does things like that. He's still doing those kind of things. And we need to understand that and we need to see it. Now, oh, she remembers it real well. I don't. I still don't. I searched my brain to try and get a picture of the person that he was with, and there's nothing there that's available to me. Now, God provides this ram, and he comes in, the ram's stuck, and what does Abraham do? Well, he gets the ram and he sacrifices in place of his son Isaac, as he's instructed. And then he refers to God by a particular name. That name was Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. Just a beautiful name, the way it flows off the tongue. Hebrew is such a beautiful language. Can you tell me what that name means?
Yep. Provide or see to it.
God, the God who provides or sees to it. But now, this is the important point I'm trying to make to you. Could Abraham have celebrated God as the provider as he was walking up the hill? No. Why not? Because he hadn't demonstrated his fear of God yet. You see, Yahweh Yireh comes after the then, not before. Now, do you see what that's opening up? And what's going on here? Do you want God to provide for you? Do you want God to give you His blessings and fulfill His promises? He did for Abraham after he demonstrated that he feared his God. Yahweh Yireh came after the fear. Do you fear God? Do you want His provision? It may be He is not going to provide until you learn to fear. Is that not valuable to know? Do we want to change our life? Do we want what God has for us? Then we have got to start fearing Him. Will He help you with that? Absolutely. Now, I want you to see that because it is so, so very important. And I want you to see some of the benefits that come from it. Keep your marker here in Genesis 22. And I want you to turn over to James. James 2, 21. Do I have that up there? James 2:21. Now, James is talking about this instance, and he's helping us to understand some things. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, most of the time when we hear the word justified, we think salvation, moment of salvation. If that's what the meaning of this word is here, then we'd have to say no. He was justified in chapter 15 when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him unto righteousness. But this word justified in the Greek has more than one meaning. It can mean to render righteous, that is, to save someone. It can also be to show, exhibit, or evince one of righteousness, to prove that one is righteous. Here, notice what he says. You see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of his work, his faith was perfected. Another way of saying that is completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was reckoned unto righteousness. That's 15. In other words, what he's saying is, this act proved that he was saved and that he was righteous. Didn't save him, but it proved that he'd already been saved. And he was called a friend of God. Now, this is not the only place that it refers to Abraham as a friend of God. It refers to it in Isaiah. I think it's 2 Chronicles. Also that it calls him a friend of God. And we need to see that and understand that. 2 Chronicles 27 and Isaiah 41:8. Now, there are a number of scholars who consider this passage progressive. You see, first there was Genesis 15, where there was a salvation experience, a justification in that manner. Then, in chapter 22, there was a justification, meaning evincing or proving of righteousness in Genesis 22. The reason I'm bringing that up is because then what's the next step in the progression? Salvation, proof by fear, and what's the next step in that verse? No, it's already occurred. There's three steps. No, initial justification. You've got to have faith to be justified. Then proof or evincing of righteousness by what he did in fearing God. What's the next step? What? No. What's the next thing it says? And he was called the friend of God. Friendship. Now, there are some who disagree that it's progressive. I'm reading it. I tend to lean towards progression. But whether you see that or not, what does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, that's kind of a broad question, isn't it? It can mean lots of things to be. I mean, we sing about it, I'm a friend of God. But what does it mean? It does mean relationship. Are there any benefits to being a friend of God? Well, we'd say, well, yes. Well, what are some of them? Well, let me think about that. Let me show you one. Let me show you one. Turn with me over to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. An interesting little passage someone shared with me. It sits in the back of our classroom. The secret or secrets of the Lord are for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. The secrets of the Lord are for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Who gets to know the secrets? Do all believers? Who do you tell, Susan, your secrets to? Close friends, best friends. Why only to them? Right, if they're secrets, you don't want people to know them except people you can trust, who are close to you. Who, if they told something to someone else and it hurts you, it would hurt them too, so they won't do it. someone who in the past you've told things to and they prove trustworthy. God is saying, I tell my secrets to my closest friends. How can you know who your closest friends are? Those who fear me are my closest friends. You see that progression? You see that importance? Well, now some people say, wait a second. God doesn't play favorites. Human parents may, God doesn't. He loves everybody the same. All believers are the same. There's no difference. Wait a second. Was there a difference among the 12 disciples? Was there not an inner circle? There's some men who got were so close to God. One of them, we're going to study off in the distant future because we got three studies in between. Two studies in between, but his name is Daniel. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll find there are several places where God tells Daniel things, and he says, well, but don't write this so anybody else can see it. This is just for you. Once it was in a little book, he got to look. He said, now you take the book and eat it. The guy we're going to study after Daniel, John, was on the Isle of Patmos. God told him some things, and he said, no, don't write these. Cover them up. This is only for you, my friend, who I trust, because you fear me. Do you want to know some of the secrets of God? Become his friend. How do you become his friend? You learn to fear him. We're starting to see that if you don't learn to fear God, you are cheating yourself, cheating your family, cheating those who know you and who you could help. The agreements he's going to show you of what he plans to do. It's not your covenants he wants to make known to you, it's his covenants. The plans that he has for you. And you need to see that. Well, let's look one more thing to support this proposition that fearing God is the one that brings the blessings, the secrets, the other things. Look at how he responds again in chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Now, the angel of the Lord had already spoke to him and he'd stopped him. And he'd already said to him, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But in verse 15, the angel comes online again, so to speak, and speaks to him again. And he says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said to him, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will. Now, is there any question of the if-then relationship? Because you've done this, I will. You see that? It's clear. You don't, well, it seems like it's progressive, maybe it's not. No, there's no question here. An if-then statement. Because I will. What does he say, I will? He says, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now that's a Hebrew way of saying you are going to be victorious over those who oppose you, because if you control the gate of the city, you control the city. And in your seed, all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, notice, because in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. What is he talking about? He's talking about the coming Messiah who will come, and he's going to bless everybody as a result of that. Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say here, because you feared me, does he? He says, because you obeyed my voice. But it was his fear that led to his obedience. And God is making it clear here. What was it that caused the actions of obedience? The fear. So it's real clear what's going on here. You can't say, well, he really didn't do it just because of fear. No, he obeyed because he feared. Now I know you fear me. He didn't say, now I know you do all these others. Although I believe those others are encompassed in the fear. You can't fear God if you don't love him. You can't fear God if you don't trust him. You can't fear God if you don't know him. You just can't. Not the kind of fear he's talking about here. So, What did he say? Because you've done this, I'm going to do all these things. You see, well now, wait a second. Let's say I told Julie, Julie, I promise you I'm taking you on a vacation in August. We haven't gone on a vacation in a long time. I promise you that. Now, something happens. Let's say, like this morning, she fixed me a wonderful breakfast. You know, Julie, because you've done that, I'm taking you on a vacation here in August. How would she respond to that? That's not really doing too much for me, Doug, because you already promised you were going to do this. Now, of course, my promises aren't equal to God's promises. But you look at this passage here in Genesis 22, and you're going to see he's promising the same things that he promised in chapter 12. He's promising the same things in chapter 13, in 15, in 17, and in 18. That promise after promise after promise after promise, these same things. So, what is Abraham getting out of this deal? Because you've done this, I'm going to what? What's the difference? Between what he... I mean, think about it a second. Well, let's talk about the difference first because there's a phrase here that we need to see. What does he say here? He says, by myself, in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord of Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing. What is he saying now? Is this a promise? He's swearing. He's making an oath. Now, are you sure this is what he's doing? Well, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, what is going on here? Now, he swore by himself. Who's talking, David? Jesus. What is Jesus referred to in the first chapter of John? The Word of God, right? So God, in effect, is putting his hand on the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, and saying, I swear. He never said that before. Now, you know, in the legal practice, we can have somebody saying something, and it means one thing. We can have somebody promising you something, and I've had a number of clients promise me things, but they don't always do them, do they? But let's not bring that up, please. And then we have where you have to take an oath, either an affidavit or an open court, where you swear to the truth of something. If you're swearing in court or in an affidavit and it's not true, what can happen? That's perjury. You can be held in contempt of court or you can be prosecuted. But now, wait a second. We're not talking about me. We're talking about God. What's the difference between God's promise and God's oath? Is there really any difference? Well, you know, at first, that was my thinking. God's promise is just as good as his sworn statement because God always keeps his promises. They're just as good. But yet, God is making a big deal about this. He is saying that because you have done this and you have so pleased me and I was able to stand there right next to you and experience the fear with you that caused you to obey me and think nothing of killing your son as I instructed you to do, I'm going to swear to this. There's got to be something to that. There's just got to be. So I started searching. Do we still have Hebrews? Look in your own Bibles if you want to, in Hebrews chapter 6, because I think there's something there that we should see. In Hebrews chapter 6, Verse 13 is where we start. And let's read through this passage. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves when they make an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. I'm struggling with that and trying to make an understanding of what the difference is. And I think one's a promise that something will be done. The oath is the kind of statement that says, now we're doing it. We have passed what we needed from you, and now I'm ready to fulfill the promise. That's the only difference that I could see as I tried to read this passage and understand what it's saying when it says something to the effect, and so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And another statement, in the same way, God desiring to do to even more to show to the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. And I want you to see that. Now, as we finish this chapter, there's a few things I want to leave you with, a few things I want you to see. We need to remember that it is difficult to give up something, or more important, someone who we love deeply. That is difficult. Yet when we do give to God what he asked for, he returns far more than we could ever think. Spiritual blessings of God's largesse far outweighs the cost of our sacrifice always. It may be time for many of us to learn a lesson. Fear him enough that we will know that he will provide. Further, you see, in God's economy, testing like this always precedes promotion. Always precedes a new blessing that God has intended for us. Another thing I want you to see, God tested Abraham in order to deepen his capacity to fear God and hence to obey God and thus develop his character. Just as a fire or heat must be used to define precious metals or refine precious metal, God refines us through difficult circumstances that cause us to fear him, that put us in a situation where we're in a spiritual checkmate, where he's going to either have to intervene or resurrect. And we need to recognize that. And there's something else that I want you to see. Well, before I go on to that, real fear of God promotes true obedience. But obedience never comes easy or natural unless we fear him. You can build up and strengthen and grow your relationship with him, such as our trust for him, our love for him, our fear for him, and it becomes easy to obey him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still at the point in my life where at times it's rather difficult to obey him. Maybe you have found out the secret. But men and women I know who are really spiritual, who know God well, they have a much easier time obeying God than I do because of their love for him, their fear for him, and their trust in him. Now, one other thing. Now that we understand Genesis 22, it gives us a whole nother understanding of another passage that just comes now amazingly clear. And that's in John 8:56. Look at it. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Just like he hid that lamb, he hid himself. But do you see that first part of that passage? How he rejoiced to see his day? That's when Abraham was on the mountain and was fixing to slice his son's throat. And he rejoiced. Because God said, "No," Jesus said, "No, wait a second. That's going to be my day. I'm the one who's going to be sacrificed, not your son Isaac. He's a picture of me." Now we understand that verse. They said, "How do you know Abraham?" He was there talking to Abraham and stopped him. That's how he knows. And we need to rejoice and remember. That's the real Independence Day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could open this marvelous chapter that you preserved for us in the middle of the book of Genesis. And I pray, Father, that as you bring these things to our mind, that we'll spend some time seeing how important it is to fear you, learning how and asking for your help. Now, it's hard for some of us to do, I know. But I also know, Father, that this is something that you want so badly. And I just pray that the next time you're standing next to me, you don't say, "Well, Doug, we're not quite there yet, are we?" But instead, you say, "Now I know." I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.